The following Stealing the Mind Bible Conference presentation is by Ed Heinzen and is entitled The Book of Revelation in 55 Minutes, a complete chapter-by-chapter overview of this prophecy-rich book. For a free catalog of all our tapes and books, call 800-977-2177 or on the web at www.compass.org.
When you talk about the book of Revelation, we're talking about the greatest, the most exciting book of prophecy in all of Scripture. The very book that God chose to close the canon of Scripture. The book that is not only the consummation of how all things will end, but the book that points us ahead with hope and encouragement for the future as well, the revelation of Jesus Christ. To simplify our study, I'm going to simply give you a 7-point outline to take us through Revelation, which seems appropriate for that book, and encourage you to simply jot that down. We're going to have to go quickly. You probably won't be able to write down everything I say, but I want to give you enough to hang your hat on so that when you look at the book of Revelation, you're not overwhelmed by it. Some people are afraid of it. Some people are confused by it. Some people spend 2 years studying it, and then they've had so many details they can't remember what they've studied. I'm convinced that when the book arrived from the island of Patmos back in Ephesus, the early church did not say, let's spend 2 years studying the book of Revelation. They whipped that thing open and read through the entire scroll from one end to the other to see what it was that John the Apostle had for them. Notice chapter 1, verse 1. It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ. The term is the title of the book in that very verse, and that first verse uses the Greek word, the apocalypse, which means to reveal or to unveil. The idea is this, the book of Revelation is an unveiling of the future, as though you pull back the curtain and reveal what is behind it. God is going to take John up into heaven and show him the end of the world before it occurs. He's going to reveal the future to him, and then through him is going to reveal the future to us. And so the title of the book, The Revelation of Jesus Christ, the divine author of the book, Jesus himself. And then he says, which God gave to him to show unto his servants things that must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. So in verse 1 alone, we know that the title of the book is The Revelation of Jesus Christ. The divine author is Jesus himself, and the human author is John. John the Apostle, John the disciple of Jesus, the disciple on whose shoulder he leaned at the Last Supper, the only disciple that showed up at the cross, the disciple that had moved from Jerusalem to Ephesus, who was pastoring the church at Ephesus. And at the end of the first century, in about 95 A.D., a persecution broke out in the Roman Empire. Domitian insisted that he be worshipped as though he were God, and the early Christians resisted that, and John is arrested and exiled to the island of Patmos. He is not going to be made a martyr of as the last living disciple of Christ. Instead, the idea is leave him there, and he will be forgotten. But instead of being forgotten, it is there on that island that Jesus himself reveals the whole outline of the future to John the disciple, the human author of the book. In order to outline the book, let me suggest to you that we call chapter 1 the preface, the introduction to the book that tells us the occasion and the importance of what this book is all about. Look at verse 2. It says of John that he did 3 things. Number 1, he bare record of the Word of God, and number 2, of the testimony of Jesus Christ, and number 3, of all the things that he saw, so that much of Revelation is a vision of the future. John is writing at times as fast as he can under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, trying to describe what he sees. And in some cases, he sees so far into the future, he's not even sure what he saw. That's why sometimes in Revelation he says something flew by. It had a face like a man, long hair like a woman, and fire shot out the back end. I heard a preacher in the 1970s say it's hippies on motorcycles, but I don't think so. He saw modern weaponry. He sees horses, but then he says of those horses, they are clad with iron, and fire and smoke shoot out both ends of them, and they sound like tanks. He is caught up in the presence of God, transported into the future. He's taken, if you will, back to the future, and he sees the end of the world before it occurs. And in the process of all of that, John tries to describe for us what he saw. And sometimes the description even defies the language of the first century. So that at times he describes the indescribable, and we are caught up in a sense of amazement and movement that something dramatic and powerful is happening. One of the unusual features in the book of Revelation is that it uses the little word and, chi, in the Greek New Testament, over 1,200 times. 1,200 ands in the book of Revelation. This happened, and that happened, and then this happened, and then that happened, and then this happened. It's almost like somebody's trying to tell you the story so rapidly. He is just caught up in amazement at what he is saying, and you and I, as we read it, get caught up in it as well. We are transported into the future. We are caught up in this grand movement of what God is doing. And then there's a promise in verse 3, blessed is he that reads it, they that hear the words of this prophecy, and those that keep the things that are written therein. I'm going to read it, you're going to hear it, we're going to keep it, and therefore we're going to receive from God a blessing. Then jump ahead to verse 9 in chapter 1. He tells us the occasion. I was in the island of Patmos for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. He's been exiled to an island off the coast of what today would be Turkey, what then was called Asia Minor. And there on that island, the first stopping point in Roman shipping on the way back to Rome, they leave John as a prisoner of the Roman government, isolated there on the island of Patmos. We had the privilege a year ago of taking the stealing trip with Compass to that island and standing on the island of Patmos and taking people through the book of Revelation on that very island where John received this vision. It is one of the great experiences of your Christian life to go to this place, because we're reminded the passages of Scripture in the Bible never appear as fairy tales. It's never somewhere in Never Neverland, thus and so happened. They are stories about real people that took place in real places that teach us real principles for our spiritual lives. There really is an island of Patmos. There really is a place where this occurred. It is off the coast from Ephesus, and it is there that John says, the risen Christ, the Lord of heaven, the high priest of heaven, appeared unto me. Verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a great voice like a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. What you see, it's a vision. Write it down in a book and send it to the seven churches back on the mainland in Asia Minor. And I turned, verse 12, to see the voice that spoke with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, like a Jewish menorah. And then he says, I saw someone in the middle of those candlesticks, someone that looked like the Son of Man, someone who was clothed in a garment down to the foot with a golden sash or belt around his waist. It's the risen Christ in the high priestly robe as the high priest of heaven, the Lord of the church, who is moving among the candlesticks that symbolize the seven churches. Verse 14, his head and his hairs were white like wool. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet like fine brass, as though they burned in a furnace. His voice was as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars. And out of his mouth there went a sharp two-edged sword, the symbol of his word. And his countenance was as the sun, shining in all of its strength. And John says, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Here is Jesus' best disciple. Here is the disciple that was the closest to the Lord, the one that leans on his shoulder at the Last Supper, the one that shows up at the cross, the one to whom Jesus from the cross says, my mother is your mother, you care for her. Now the aged disciple John says, I turned and I saw the risen, glorified Christ, the Lord of heaven, the high priest of heaven, the Lord of the church, and his countenance was so powerful in the Shekinah glory of his deity, that I fell at his feet as though dead. I could not stand before him. If John, Jesus' own disciple, cannot stand before the Lord, what hope do you think there is for you or I? It's not a casual thing to just go parading into heaven and say, hi, here I am, where's Jesus? John is on his face before him. John is prostrate on the ground before him. And yet you have this tender touch at the end of the chapter. He says, he laid his right hand on me, and he said to me, fear not, I'm the first and the last. I'm he that is alive and was dead and am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of hell and death. John, don't be afraid. It is I, Jesus, the Savior. And he lays the nail-scarred hand on his shoulder, and John looks up and realizes, I'm looking into the face of Jesus himself. And Jesus, in essence, says to him, you are not abandoned here. You are not forgotten here. There is much yet to do, John. I have come for you. Stand up. Get out the parchment. Get out the pen. We're going to write down a message that is going to change the course of history. Chapter 1, the preface, the risen Christ appears to John, commissions him to write the book of Revelation. Point number 2 in our outline we'll call the proclamation, the letters to the 7 churches in Asia Minor. In the proclamation, Jesus tells him in chapters 2 and 3, make this proclamation to these 7 churches and write it down. He addresses them as Lord of the church. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Unto the angel, the angelos, the messenger, or the covenant angel of the church at Ephesus, write these things. And then of every one of these 7 churches, you have the same phrase. Verse 2, I know your works. Jesus says to all 7 of these churches, I know all about you. I know what you're doing right. Keep it up. I know what you're doing wrong. Repent. There are words of commendation for what they're doing right, and then words of condemnation for what they're doing wrong. He appears as the risen Savior, the high priest of heaven. He speaks now as the Lord of the church and says to these 7 churches that all existed back in the first century, that were all connected by the same Roman highway. As you move from letter to letter, from town to town, you're actually moving down the highway in order. Just as though someone sent a letter to churches in California and started at Redding and worked his way to San Francisco and down to Santa Barbara to Los Angeles to San Diego, etc. The people living in that day and time would have known immediately we are moving in a straight line down this highway. For each church, the Lord of the church says, let me be Lord of the church. For the church at Ephesus, the preoccupied church, he says, I know your love, your labor, your works, the good things that you have done. You are the mother church of Asia Minor. And yet I have somewhat against you because you have left your first love. These churches planted back in the 60s A.D. have been in existence now for 35 or 40 years. They are beginning to wane in their commitment in some cases. And he challenges them. You're busy, you're active, but you have forgotten me in all of your busyness. I am the Lord of the church. Turn your hearts toward me. And then to the second church, in verse 8, the church in Smyrna, a persecuted church. There are no words of condemnation. He says in verse 9, I know your work, your tribulation, your poverty, and yet you are rich. You are a church that is suffering great persecution, even martyrdom, and I urge you, be faithful even unto death. And then the third one in verse 12, the church at Pergamos, a church that was political in nature. Pergamos was the capital of the Roman government in Asia Minor. It was the headquarters of the Roman army. There was a massive altar there to the god Zeus, the god of power. And the church was caught in a political tightrope of political correctness, trying to appease the government, trying to somehow do their ministry and stay out of trouble with the government. And to this church, he says, again, you are trying to walk a political tightrope instead of allowing me to be Lord of the church. You have the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Here is Jesus Christ, the risen Savior, and he says of false doctrine, I hate it. Does it make a difference that our doctrine is right and correct biblically? You better believe it does. Jesus himself condemns false doctrine in the church at Pergamos and in the church at Thyatira, a prosperous church, in verse 18, a church that was known for its designing women, if you will, a church that was known to be in a community that was making a fortune off of the clothing industry, off of the purple dye industry. It's this town that Lydia was from. It is this church that he says, you have tolerated again. a false prophetess, and he calls her Jezebel, and he calls them back to repent of their false doctrine and to allow Jesus Christ to be Lord of the church. In chapter 3, verse 1, the church at Sardis, a powerless church, a church that is going through the form and function and ritual of religion, but a church that is spiritually dead. He tells them, wake up. You're almost dead. Your candle is beginning to flicker and go out, lest I come and take it away. And then in verse 9, John begins to turn his attention again to another church, the church at Philadelphia, a persevering church. And to that church he says, you have a little bit of strength and you have persevered. Therefore, I want to challenge you. Take that open door of opportunity that is before you and go and preach the gospel. And then the seventh one, the church in Laodicea, the putrid church in verse 14. I know your works. You're neither hot nor cold. Now, Laodicea was a wealthy retirement community, kind of like Palm Springs. You went there if you were well off in the Roman world to retire. And the church had prospered there. They had plenty of money. This was a community where the hot baths were, and nearby the cold springs. And you could sort of get in the jacuzzi and do your thing and what all. And yet he says to them, your church spiritually is neither hot nor cold. It's lukewarm. And like lukewarm coffee or lukewarm soup, I'll spit you out of my mouth. And it is to this church, the church at Laodicea, that he says in chapter 3, verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Now, we use that verse to appeal to the lost. Jesus is knocking on the door of your heart. And there's nothing wrong with that. But in the context in which it is used in the passage, he's knocking on the door of the church. He's saying to the Laodicean church, don't lock the Lord of the church outside of the church. Let the Lord of the church into the church. Let me be Lord of this church, and let me fellowship with you and dine with you, etc. The whole emphasis of the letters to the seven churches written by the Lord of the church in order to deal with the church, I know your works. I know what you're doing right. Keep it up. I know what you're doing wrong. Repent of it. Words of commendation, but then often words of condemnation. If the Lord were to appear today and write a letter to our churches, he would say the same thing. I know what you're all about. I know what you're really doing. I know where you're honoring me, and I know where you're doing your own thing. Let Jesus Christ be Lord of the church. Don't lock him outside the door of the church. Chapter 1, the preface, the risen Savior appears to John, commissions him to write the book of Revelation. Chapters 2 and 3, the proclamation, where the Savior proclaims a message to the seven churches. And then we move in our outline to the next point, and the next point brings us to the problem in the book of Revelation in chapters 4 and 5. Point number 3 in our outline, the problem. Everything changes in chapter 4, verse 1. Notice there's a dramatic shift at that point. John says, after this, the scene shifts. And behold, I looked, and a door, a window, was open in heaven. And the first voice that I heard, speaking to me that sounded like a trumpet, that was the voice of Christ, said to me, come up here, and I will show you things that must be hereafter. John, come on up to heaven. I'm going to show you the future. Not the past, as the preterists try to argue. He doesn't say, I'm going to show you what has already happened in the past, but here, speaking to him at the end of the first century, he says, I want to show you, my last living disciple, what is going to happen in the future. And John says in verse 2, immediately, I was in the spirit, out of the body, caught up into the presence of God in heaven, either literally, temporarily raptured up into heaven or caught up in a vision into heaven. John says in verse 2, I was in the throne room of heaven, and there on the throne sat someone. He tries to describe the indescribable. He tries to describe God the Father. He that sat on the throne was to look on like a jasper and a sardine stone, two of the stones of the breastplate of the high priest. And there was a rainbow around the throne in sight like an emerald. That's all the description he gives us, because it's John himself who tells us in the first chapter of his gospel that no man at any time has seen God the Father, that God is a spirit. He sees him as a shining light of the radiance of the glory of the presence of God on the throne room of heaven. He describes the emerald rainbow around the throne. And then he says in verse 4, there were 24 seats, and upon them 24 elders sat, clothed in white raiment, symbols in the book of Revelation of redemption. These are believers. These are not angels. They had on their heads crowns of gold. And then out of the throne there proceeded lightning and thundering and voices, etc. The throne of God is the energy source of the universe. And John, standing at the back of the throne room of heaven, sees the inaccessibility of God the Father. God is on the throne, a shining light of glory. Around it is an emerald rainbow. There are 24 elders seated there. There's lightning coming out of the throne. And then he tells us there is a glassy sea in front of the throne. A sea of glass, verse 6, like unto crystal. And in the middle of that, there are four creatures. And these four creatures fly around in verse 8, crying day and night, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. John sees the same thing that Isaiah saw in Isaiah 6, when Isaiah said, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his royal robes filled the temple. And there were angelic creatures, and he called them in Hebrew in the Old Testament, seraphim, seraphs, burning ones, angelic incendiaries ablaze with the glory of God, who are burning up in the presence of the holiness of God, and they shout day and night, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Not once, not twice, but three times for the triune God. They have six wings. Isaiah says with two they cover their face, with two they cover their feet, with two they did fly. John sees the same thing. Hundreds of years later, he too is caught up into heaven. He too sees the angelic creatures. And then the end of the chapter says, and then in verse 10, the 24 elders fell down before him that sat on the throne to worship him that lives forever and ever, and they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? Because you have created all things, and for your pleasure they are and were created. The whole of heaven falls on its face and worships God the Father, the creator of the universe, for the act of creation, and they all shout, Thou art worthy. Worthy of what? Worthy of our worship. W-O-R-T-H. Add S-H-I-P. You squeeze it together. We call that in English conflating it. And when you do that, it becomes the word worship. We worship that which is divine, that which is what we are not, that which is significant and beyond us. All of heaven worships God the Father and says, You are worthy because you have created us. Then the problem, chapter 5, verse 1. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll, and it was written within on the inside and on the backside and sealed with seven seals. John says, as I looked, I saw in the hand of God a round scroll, and it's written on both sides. There are two sides to the message of the scroll. If you take the program, it's printed on both sides. You have a message of general information on the outside, and then you have specific information on the inside. In the first century, if you sent a scroll to someone, you wrote the personal details on the inside. Then you roll it up so that it is written within on the inside. You put general instructions on the outside, the back side of the scroll, and then you sealed it along the edge with a number of seals. In this case, it's a seven-sealed scroll. The scroll has the significance of being the title deed to the universe. He sees in the hand of God the title deed to the universe, the title deed that will bring the kingdom of God to earth. But here is the problem. No one is worthy to take the title deed. I saw a strong angel, verse 2, proclaim with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the book? And there's that word again. Who is divine? Who has divine authority? Who is of divine significance? Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no one in heaven or in earth or under the earth, no one angelic or human or demonic was worthy to come and take the book or even look at the book. And I wept much because no one was found worthy to open the book. The force of the Greek New Testament is overwhelming here. He says, I began to sob. I burst into tears. Here is John in the throne room of heaven, in the presence of God, weeping. You say, I thought there were no tears in heaven. No, the tears that are in heaven are what? Wiped away later. But John is standing there sobbing because he senses the significance of the moment, the seriousness of the contract, and yet no one can come and take the throne and claim the title deed and take the scroll from the hand of God, and he begins to weep. And then the Greek is just as forceful again. One of the elders, verse 5, said to me, "Weep not." Very decisive in the original. "Stop it. John, get a hold of yourself. Come on. Calm down. Stop crying. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lion of the Messiah, the Root of David, the Lion of the Davidic King, he has prevailed to open the book and to loose the seals thereof." And John says, "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, in the middle of the four creatures, in the middle of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain." Circle the word lamb. There are 30 symbolic pictures of Christ in the book of Revelation, but the one that is used more than any other one is that of the lamb. 28 times the symbol of the lamb is used in this book. He is the opposite of the beast. He is the Lamb of God who dies for our sins. And notice, it is a lamb as though it had been slain. Francis Schaeffer, the great apologist, used to sign all of his letters in the lamb, Fran. I have one of those letters at home. I cherish it dearly. It reminds us that all that we are, all that we can ever hope to be as Christians, is because of the death of Jesus Christ on the cross for our sins. Somebody asked me once, "Ed, do you think there will be anything man-made in heaven?" And I think the answer to that question is yes. If nothing else, the wounds of Christ, the nail prints in his hands and in his feet, and the spear mark in his side. For after the resurrection, he appears to the disciples, and the Bible says he showed them his hands and his feet, that they would know for sure that it was he. He said to Thomas, "Be not faithless, but believing. Reach out your finger, put it in the nail print. Reach out your hand, put it in the spear mark, and see that it is I." And every time you and I see him in heaven, the risen Christ, the glorified Son of God, the high priest of heaven, the wounds in his hands will shout to us, "I love you, I love you, I love you, I did it all for you." Hallelujah, what a Savior. Jesus Christ, the risen, glorified Son of God. When you and I step from heaven one day and a hand reaches out to welcome us home, it'll be the nail-scarred hand of the Savior. And he will say to us, "I've been waiting for you. I did it all for you." I looked up, John says, and there he was. He didn't even need access across the glass, you see. He appears instantly in the throne with God the Father. Here is a chapter that screams at us of the deity of Christ, who is co-equal with the Father. There he was in the throne itself, the Lamb. And he came and he took the scroll out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four creatures fell down, and the 24 elders fell down, and they poured out the prayers of the saints, verse 9, and they sang a new song, saying to the Lamb, "Thou art worthy." There's that word again. You are divine. You have authority. You are worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, because you were slain, and you have redeemed us unto God by your blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and you have made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. All of heaven begins to worship Jesus Christ and shout that he is worthy of our worship. And then they say in verse 12, a new song, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive seven things, power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And all of heaven worships him as the Redeemer.
This is the end of Side 1. Please turn or reverse your cassette now for the continuation of this program.
Heaven in chapter 4 worships God the Father, the Creator. Heaven in chapter 5 worships Jesus Christ, the Redeemer. Never let a liberal theologian tell you that the Bible doesn't really teach the deity of Christ. Or a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness or a cultist of any kind try to say to you that Jesus really never claimed to be God. Really? Why did he say before Abraham was, "I am"? And use the sacred name of God from the Old Testament. Why did they pick up stones to stone him for blasphemy, for daring to use that name? Why did John in his gospel say that Jesus Christ in his own words said, "I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the vine," etc. All of those "I am" declarations shouting the name of God at us. He accepted and received worship. He allowed people to worship him as God. As C.S. Lewis put it so powerfully so many years ago, Jesus Christ is a liar, Jesus Christ is a lunatic, or Jesus Christ is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. He is not just a good man or a good teacher. You cannot dismiss him as such, Lewis said, for a good man would not have said the things that Jesus said. He would not have allowed people to worship him as Jesus did. He is either deceived or a deceiver, or he is divine. You can pick up a stone and stone him as a heretic. You can dismiss him as a lunatic, or you can bow your knees before him and say, my Lord and my God. Jesus Christ is God. And all of heaven worships him as God. To deny that, you'd have to take Revelation 5, rip it out of the Bible, and throw it away. Everyone is shouting, Christ is worthy of our worship. The problem is solved. The Lamb has come. He takes the scroll from the hand of God the Father, and as he breaks the seals and pronounces the judgments, the process of judgment then follows. The seven-sealed scroll, the expression of the kingdom of God on earth, and the process by which it is realized in chapters 6 through 11 becomes the fourth point in our outline. That process includes the opening of the seven seals and the sounding of the seven trumpets. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. And I watched as the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard as it were the noise of thunder, and one of the creatures said, come and see. And I saw, and behold, a white horse. The first seal, the white horse rides forth. There are only two white horses in Revelation, here and in Revelation 19. But in Revelation 19, the one that rides the white horse is called Faithful and True. This is not Christ, but the imposter, the Antichrist himself, who rides forth on the white horse of conquest, claiming to bring peace to the world. But in verse 4, then I saw a red horse that was given power to take peace from the earth, that they might kill one another. A bloodshed follows. The Antichrist promises to bring peace to the world, but ultimately plunges the world into war and bloodshed. Then in verse 5, the third seal is opened, and there is a black horse that symbolizes devastation and famine. In verse 7, a fourth horse, a pale horse that is the symbol of death. And hell followed after him. The famous four horsemen of the apocalypse, four colored horses, taking their symbolism from the book of Zechariah, that are all symbols of the judgment of Christ himself. Notice it is the Lamb, Christ, who opens the seals, who pronounces the judgments that follow. And then in verse 9, there is a fifth seal of the souls of them that were slain for the word of God, the martyrs of the tribulation period. And then in verse 12, there is a sixth seal that is opened, and there was a great earthquake. The sun became black, the moon became as blood, the stars of the heaven fell, etc. When the sun is darkened and the moon is red, the air is polluted. When the stars appear to be moving, the planet is moving and shaking. The judgments of the seals give you the panorama, the overview of what is coming. And I am convinced in the book of Revelation, you get the big picture, followed by the snapshot. You get the overview, followed by the details. The overview is conquest, bloodshed, devastation, death, martyrdom, and judgment on the planet itself. What is all of this? Look at verse 16. They said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? It's a summary statement that stands at the end of the chapter for all of the seals. For it is Christ who opens all of the seals. The Lamb opens the seals. The Lamb releases the judgments that follow, and the judgments that follow are called the wrath of the Lamb. It doesn't start after the sixth seal. All of these seals are the wrath of the Lamb. They're running and hiding themselves from the wrath of the Lamb and the judgments of the Lamb. That's why I am convinced the church does not go through the tribulation period, because the church is not the object of the wrath of Christ. She may come under persecution, yes. Even face martyrdom, yes. Rejection, yes. But not the wrath of Christ or the wrath of God. Because when Jesus died on the cross, God took the wrath and poured it out on him in that moment. When he kicks against the base of the cross and bruises his heels, when he pulls against the spikes, straightens up his legs, pulls himself up, and shouts, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" All of the wrath of God fell on him in that moment, and Jesus took the wrath for us. That is why 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says, "Of believers, you are not appointed unto wrath, but to obtain salvation." We are not the object of the wrath of God. We're the object of the grace of God. We're the object of the love of Christ. We are the bride of Christ. And yes, we can be disciplined, we can be chastened, we can be rejected, we can be persecuted, we can even be martyred, but we will never face the wrath of God because we are under the blood of Jesus Christ, the Savior. We are not appointed to wrath. He took the wrath for us. But what is being poured out in the opening of these seals? Wrath, wrath, wrath. And the unbelievers would rather pray to the mountains, fall on us, then turn to God and repent. Then go to chapter 8, verse 1. And he opened the seventh seal, and there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. There is a kind of worshipful, holy hush that falls over heaven like, no, not the seventh seal. Now it gets worse. Because out of the seventh seal come the sounding of the seven trumpets. Verse 2. And I saw seven angels that stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And each angel is going to come and stand, put the trumpet to his mouth, play the trumpets, and in staccato fashion, one after another, they're going to come rapidly. Verse 7, the first angel sounded, and there fell hail and fire mingled with blood cast upon the earth, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all of the grass was burned up. A great ecological disaster. The second angel sounded, and a great mountain, a ball of fire, fell into the sea and polluted a third of the ocean. In verse 10, a third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven that pollutes the fresh waters, the rivers. In verse 12, a fourth angel sounded, and a third part of the sun was smitten, that it wouldn't give its light, and a third of the moon and the stars, etc. In the sounding of these trumpets, the world is in devastation. Now, if we only read that chapter, it might sound like some cosmic devastation. It may involve some comet from outer space. It may involve some ecological, geological eruption from within the planet. But as you read the book of Revelation throughout all of these judgments, it talks about armies marching, men fighting, and people killing one another, and it really sounds like nuclear war. The planet is being burned up. People are dying by the millions. And before you're finished with reading of the judgments of Revelation, half the population of the earth has been killed. A terrible time of the wrath of the Lamb. Then look at chapter 9, verse 1. The fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star, probably an angel, fall from heaven to earth. And to him was given the key to the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose smoke out of the bottomless pit like the smoke of a great furnace. And there came out of the smoke, verse 3, locusts upon the earth. And they plague those that do not have the seal of God, those that have been sealed by the mark of the beast, etc. And there's all kinds of discussion as to what are these locusts. They sound like bugs. They act like demons. I've heard people say they're airplanes that come out of underground hangars and attack people and zap them with laser beams. I've heard other people say these are nuclear radiation mutated bugs that attack everybody on the earth. And then other people say they're just bugs. You say, what do you think they are? I don't know. It says they're bugs. But it says they act like demons. Trust me, you don't want to be left behind. Whatever they are, they're bad. Look at verse 11. Verse 11 says they had a king over them, whose name in the Greek tongue is Apollyon, destroyer. So they sound demonic. And one of the reasons you don't want to be left behind after the rapture is you're under the wrath of Christ. The opening of the seals, the sounding of the trumpets, the world is at war, judgment is falling, the world is on fire, and now this horrible plague of demonic activity. Verse 14, the sixth angel sounded his trumpet and said, "Loose the four angels that are bound in the great river Euphrates." And the four angels were loosed, and they prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year to slay a third part of men. And the number of the army, of the horsemen, 200,000, or we would say 200 million. But then when he describes the horses in verse 17, they have breastplates of fire and brimstone, and fire and smoke shoot out of them, and by them a third part of the men were killed. It is almost as though you have this great jihad coming from the east across the Euphrates River, moving toward Jerusalem. You have this massive army that is at war, chaos in the Middle East, and the world is at war, and things are being destroyed. Trust me, you don't want to be left behind. Chapter after chapter after chapter, the sounding of the trumpets, the judgments of God. Then go to chapter 11, verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, the Messiah. And He shall reign forever and ever." You have this announcement of victory that is coming, that Christ is going to take the kingdom of this world, that He is going to come and reign on the throne of David, etc. When you get to the end of the 11th chapter, it sounds for a moment like it's all over with. Look at the end of the chapter. Verse 19 says, "And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in the temple the Ark of the Covenant, and lightnings and voices and thunderings and earthquake and a great hail." People ask me all the time, where do you think the Ark of the Covenant is? Is it in Egypt in a pyramid? Is it in Ethiopia? Does that monk have it in that little chapel down there? Is it under the Dome of the Rock and nobody's found it after all these years? Whatever. Or did Indiana Jones put it in a box in a warehouse in Washington, D.C.? Where do you think the Ark of the Covenant is? Number one, I don't know where the Ark of the Covenant is on earth, but I know where the prototype is. It is in heaven and it's fine. The Ark of the Covenant is in heaven with God. And heaven was opened, and the Ark of the Covenant was revealed, and the pronouncement of victory comes from heaven itself to the inhabitants of earth. Ezekiel the prophet told us that long ago the glory of God came off the Ark of the Covenant on earth. Ezekiel 8, 9, 10, and 11. The glory of God went over from the temple to the Mount of Olives and ascended back into heaven. God got out of the box centuries ago. He is not there. Even if you find the thing and open it, nothing will happen. Because God is not in the box. God is on the throne. The Spirit of God is in our hearts and lives. And your body becomes the temple of the Spirit of God. You are the Ark of the Covenant. You become a holy of holies in which God resides. And God's presence is seen and displayed in our lives. Hallelujah. What a Savior. We move to point five in our outline, the players. Right in the middle of the book of Revelation, one of the great surprises in the book, the scorecard pops up. And you have the seven symbolic players in the great end times drama. Seven symbolic people that represent realities of what will occur at the time of the end. The seven symbols. Chapter 12, verse 1. I saw a woman in this drama. A woman that symbolizes the nation of Israel. Because she's the one that brings forth the male child, the Messiah. In verse 3, you have a great red dragon that the passage clearly identifies as Satan. And then you have a male child in verse 5 who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and the child was caught up unto God and to His throne. One of the great interpretive questions in the book of Revelation is, who is the woman? Those that reject the idea of premillennialism are pressed to say the woman is the church. Those that hold to pre-tribulationalism say, no, the woman is Israel. Post-tribulationalists tend to say the woman is the church. You say, why is that important? Because it's the remnant of her seed, the fifth symbol, that go through the time of persecution, that are persecuted by the Antichrist. If those that are being persecuted are the church going through the tribulation, then the woman would have to be the mother of the church. But in reality, Jesus Christ is the founder of the church. The church did not found and establish Christ. The church is not the mother of Christ. The church is what? The bride of Christ. As Wellington Boone, the great black preacher, says, and your wife is not your mama. They are two totally different people. Keep that straight. Your wife's not your mother. The mother of Christ is the symbol of the nation of Israel. He comes from the line of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. He comes through the tribe of Judah, through the line of David. All of the genealogies connect Jesus Christ with His Jewish roots from the Old Testament. The woman is Israel. The child is Christ. The dragon is Satan. Then you have Michael the archangel in a war with Satan in verse 7. He fought against the dragon and his angels and prevailed and cast the accuser of our brethren out of heaven. You say, I thought Satan already fell from his position as Lucifer. Yes. But he still has access to the presence of God. The book of Job. Satan comes among the sons of God, brings an accusation against Job. And God says, in essence, fine, turn your hand against him, but he will not turn against me. He's mine, and he belongs to me. Satan accuses believers, Christian believers, in a New Testament passage here, that is the accuser of the brethren, that loves to run before the throne of God and point a finger at you and me and say, look what he said, look what she did. How in the world can you save them? How can they belong to you? But thank God the Bible says we have an advocate in heaven, a defender, a lawyer, Jesus Christ the righteous, who says, you're right, they're guilty, but my blood has paid for their sins, and they are mine, and you cannot have them. And there will come a time when Satan will be cast out of heaven, and the passage goes on to say his time is short, 3.5 years, in the middle of the tribulation period, and he's so angry, he poured out his wrath on the remnant of the seed of the woman. He cannot touch the raptured church, so he pours out his anger on the Jewish people during the time of the tribulation period and chases them out of Israel and into the wilderness. And then you have two more symbols. In the next chapter, chapter 13, we have the beast out of the sea, the Antichrist, and the beast out of the earth, the false prophet. The beast out of the sea represents the false political leader of the last time. And then the false prophet represents the false religious leader that gets the world to worship the beast as though he were God. In fact, he controls a global economy, a world government, and a world religion. Look at verse 16. It says, he caused all, both small and great, rich and poor, bond and free, to receive a mark, karagma in the Greek, like a brand, like a tattoo. Interesting acceptance of tattoos these days. In their right hand or in their forehead. That no one might buy or sell unless he had one of three things, the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name, and the number is 666. It's not just three sixes. It adds up in the Greek to 666, by which those suffering in the tribulation will be able to identify the Antichrist. I don't have time to deal with it this morning, but the Antichrist cannot come to power until after the restrainer is removed. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Satan himself does not know the date of the rapture because Jesus said, nobody knows the day or the hour of my coming, not even the angels of heaven. If the angels don't know, then Satan doesn't know. Satan is not God. He is not omniscient. He's intelligent and powerful, but he doesn't know everything. His hands are tied by the sovereignty of God, and he has to wait until God makes his move to call the church home before he can make his move to indwell and empower somebody to become the Antichrist. So I'm not looking for the Antichrist. I'm looking for Jesus Christ. I'm not even looking for the Undertaker. I'm looking for the Upper Taker. I'm waiting for the one who is coming to sound the trumpet, the shout of the archangel, and we're out of here to the glory of God. The whole point of Revelation is that it isn't to scare believers. It is to encourage us that God is on the throne, that he knows the future, he controls the future, and you and I who belong to him are part of that wonderful future that shall come. We move then to point number 6 in our outline, the plagues, chapters 14 through 19. The 7 last plagues, they're called, in 15:1. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, 7 angels having the 7 last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. Trust me, you don't want to be left behind. You're under the wrath of the Lamb. You're under the wrath of Satan. Now you're under the wrath of God, and that's the end. The 16th chapter, verse 1, I heard a great voice out of the temple saying unto the 7 angels, go your ways and pour out the vials, the bowls, the goblets of the wrath of God upon the earth. Now, the picture there is that these 7 angels come before the throne of God with little goblets, dip their bowls or goblets in the great bowl of judgment, and then go and pour the goblets of judgment upon the earth, the 7 bowls of the wrath of God. Look at verse 2. The first went and poured his bowl upon the earth, the same thing the first trumpet did. In fact, the bowls and the trumpets run parallel, but much more intensely. They don't affect a third of things. They affect everything. Verse 3, the second poured his on the sea. Verse 4, the third poured his on the rivers. Verse 8, the fourth poured his on the sun. Verse 10, the fifth poured his on the kingdom of the beast. Verse 12, the sixth poured his on the great river Euphrates. to make way for the kings of the east. What do the bowls of judgment lead to? Chapter 16, verse 16, and I gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. The only place in the Bible where that name appears in that form. There in the valley below Megiddo, there in what the Jewish people call the Valley of Jezreel, the great breadbasket of modern Israel, the largest flat expanse in all the nation, 50 miles wide, 100 miles long, there where many of the great battles of the Old Testament were fought, there the Bible says the last great battle of all time will be fought before the forces of Antichrist and the forces of Christ. The bowl judgments culminate in Armageddon. Verse 17, and the seventh angel poured his bowl into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne. It's the voice of God the Father saying, it is done. It's over. Finished. This is not, it is finished, paid in full. This is, it's too late. You see, the message on both sides of the scroll are a two-sided message. The message to the world at large on the outside of the scroll is bad news, you lose. But the message on the inside of the scroll, the message to the bride of Christ is good news, we win. Both messages are announced and proclaimed throughout the book of Revelation. And then you have in chapter 17 the fall of religious Babylon, in chapter 18 the fall of political Babylon, in chapter 19 you have in verse 7 the marriage of the Lamb has come, his wife has made herself ready. Where is she? She's in heaven. How did she get there? Obviously raptured up. The church has not appeared since the end of the letters to the seven churches in chapter 3, but here she is in the 19th chapter in heaven. And she receives white garments in verse 8, the righteousness of the saints. And then he said to me, verse 9, write this, blessed are they that are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. The marriage takes place in heaven, and the marriage reception will take place on earth, and the bride of Christ returns with Christ in triumph in chapter 19, verse 11, the great climax to the book of Revelation. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon it was called faithful and true. This is not the imposter. This is the real thing. And in righteousness he did judge and make war. And his eyes were as a flame of fire, just like in chapter 1. And he had on his head many crowns, the crowns that the elders threw at his feet. And he had a name written that no one knew but he himself, the secret unspoken name of God. And his vesture was clothed with blood. And his name is called the Word of God, John's favorite term for Christ. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Now look at verse 14. And the armies that followed in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Where did they get that? Verse 8, at the marriage of the Lamb. The army is not just an army of angels. This is the church of the living God, the church of Jesus Christ, the bride of Christ. I'd circle verse 14 in my Bible. I'd draw an arrow pointing to it. I'd write your name out in the margin. I'd at least put me, exclamation point. This is you. This is your future destiny. I don't care how old you are here today. You have more living ahead of you than you do behind you. You have the rapture, the judgment seat of Christ, the marriage of the Lamb. You have the return in triumph at the Battle of Armageddon. You'll reign and rule with him 1,000 years on earth and then serve him for all eternity. This is no time to quit. We're just getting started in the process. This is no longer the church rejected and persecuted and murdered. Here is the church triumphant, the bride of Christ. And out of his mouth there went a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations and rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Hallelujah. The Lamb is the King. And at the end of that chapter it says, he came to the battle. Not with armies and guns and tanks and bombs and planes. He comes with the sword of his mouth, the Spirit of God and the power of his word by which he created the world and spoke it into existence from nothing. He speaks, and the army of the Antichrist is annihilated. And then he says to the beast and the false prophet, you two, right there, here, right there, lake of fire. And he cast the beast and the false prophet alive into the lake of fire. And he bound Satan in the abyss and the bottomless pit for 1,000 years, and you come finally to the last point of the outline. We go from the seven bowls to the postscript, the millennial kingdom, We reign and rule with Christ on earth for 1,000 years in chapter 20, and then finally the new heaven and the new earth. After the final rebellion, after the final conquest, after the great white throne judgment, the book of Revelation takes us all the way to a whole new scene. And I saw a new earth and a new heaven and a new Jerusalem. I saw a new city, the holy city of God. I saw the tree of life. That hasn't been there since back in the book of Genesis. I saw the river of life. And I saw the family of God, paradise restored. Someone said long ago that the story of the Bible begins in a garden, it ends in an eternal city, and in between stands the cross of Jesus Christ that made all the difference. And then the book of Revelation ends in chapter 22, verse 16, with an invitation. The 16th verse. And I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I don't know if we should preach this in the churches, Jesus said to. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and the morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him that heareth say, come. Let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him come and take of the water of life freely. He writes this to invite us. Come to me while there is still hope, while there is still time. That's the point of the book of Revelation. If Jesus Christ is really God, if Jesus Christ is coming again to judge the world, if all of these things are going to happen, then the most important question I can ask myself is he coming for me? And you can know that he is by inviting him to be your Lord and Savior. And he ends in verse 20, he that testifies these things says, surely I come quickly. And John adds, amen, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Now there's the whole book of Revelation in less than an hour. It's not that hard. When the scroll came to Ephesus, I don't think they said, boy, let's spend 3 years studying this. I think they whipped that thing open, read from one end to the other, and said, hallelujah, we win. That's the message. That's the word of encouragement. Keep your eye on the sky. Keep your ear attuned to the sound of the trumpet. Keep your feet on the earth, your heart into people, a balance in your life. The only thing he leaves unexplained is the date and the time. And because nobody knows the time, don't waste your time trying to guess the time. Be ready all the time, because Jesus could come at what? Any time. God bless you. Hallelujah. What a Savior.
To receive a free catalog of all of our Bible teaching books and tapes, upcoming Bible conferences in your area, or details of our missionary outreach, call 800-977-2177 24 hours a day, or on the web at www.compass.org.